somehow. He had an appointment with this man, right in Louisville. One day, someone had the courage to walk up to him on the street and with just a friendly word to invite him to attend special evangelistic services and to hear the good singing. Pastor Wayman Rogers, minister of Evangel Tabernacle, Louisville, Kentucky, remembers how it happened. He says, "I saw him come in," the pastor says. "You couldn't miss him in a crowd. I knew God was going to do something special that night. I felt it immediately. Our people had been praying." After preaching, the invitation began. He raised his hand for prayer, and there were tears. I said, "Sir, let's get down on our knees and talk to God." He replied, "I don't know what to say. Let's start with, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." A stain, stubborn and shameful, had fastened itself to this proud, successful man's life. He wanted him to be free from cursing, which festered his ordinary conversation. He was never free from it. It made him feel as rotten as liquor does a drunkard. It was the one bad thing he had learned to do during his years of railroading, and it marked him. He had tried in vain to break the habit, and this was proof enough that he was not saved, no matter how often he attended church. Suddenly, he lifted his head. Pastor Rogers relates, he looked at me and told me that it was the first time he had ever experienced the presence of Christ within his heart. A moment or two later, I suggested that we talk to God together about his problem of cursing. He said, "Pastor Rogers, we don't need to do that. Christ has done that for me already." I knew then and there that he had experienced old-fashioned regeneration. He will tell you today that there is a big, big difference, here it is, between being a church member and being saved. He said, "You can join the church, you can serve on committees, you can be baptized and receive communion, you can become the superintendent of the Sunday school and not be saved." I know, it happened in my life. There I was. I didn't have enough spiritual power in my life to keep me from cussing. I know there is an experience of salvation. It is my personal experience today. I know I am right with God. I know my sins are pardoned. I discovered that no church can save you. I tried a lot of them. Most of them were well-meaning. I tried to fit into different forms of service. Most of the preachers were my friends. But something was always lacking. I needed to know something deep within my soul, and for that, I needed more than songs and prayers and church suppers. I needed a personal experience with Jesus Christ. That's the testimony of Colonel Sanders, Kentucky Fried Chicken. That's his testimony. Pretty good. Pretty good testimony. Successful in all ways you could be successful in the world, yet unsaved. And later in life, I think 75 years old, somewhere around there, finally got to meet Jesus Christ and got saved. That's pretty good. Pretty good. Harlan Sanders, Colonel Sanders, Kentucky Fried Chicken testimony. I heard a pastor say, he said after that, he said, "Do you know the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be a lot better with him?" Oh, man. You know, but that gets to, I read that to say, that gets to the heart of the question in the chapter we're about to read. It isn't a what, it's a who. Eternal life is not a what do I do, it's who do I know. It's not a what do I do to attain or achieve righteousness that God will accept. Righteousness of God is in a who. Salvation is in a who. Redemption is in a who. Let's read this chapter, or at least part of it. We're not going to really dig out too much along the way, but let's at least start reading. 1 Samuel chapter 6. Verse 1, and if you remember from last week, the ark has moved through the cities of the Philistines. The ark was where God's presence would be in the tabernacle in Israel, but the ark has been stolen by the Philistines, and after the Philistines had just decimated Israel, they take the ark, they put it in the temple of their god Dagon, and Dagon falls on his face and breaks apart. And so they move the ark from Ashdod to Gaza, or to Gath, And the people of Gath, they start getting sick. The people of Ashdod had got sick. People of Gath start getting sick. They want to get the ark out of there. So they move the ark to Ekron. People in Ekron get sick. Remember the hemorrhoids and all that stuff last week? So they get that. And even worse, it apparently is worse than that because people are dying. And the ark is just like a hot potato. I mean, it just moves from city to city because none of the Philistines want it. And so just as a note, here's a little replica of the ark down here if you want to take a look at it. Rudy's nice enough to loan this to us for a couple weeks, but if you want to see what the ark looks like, that's it there. And that's why we got it there, just so you can see kind of what we're talking about here when we talk about the ark. So in chapter 6, this ark has become this hot potato, and the Philistines say this. This is what they do. Verse 1, "And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, 'What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place.' And they said, 'If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then ye shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you.'" So here's what you're reading. After 7 months, or a few months anyways, it resides in the Philistine nation for 7 months. After a few months, the Philistines say, "We got to get this ark out of here, and we got to send it on its way." But nobody really wants to touch it or be around it because it just keeps, everywhere it goes, it's just destruction in its path. And people are dying around it, and there's plagues around it. So they get their, they call for the wise men in Philistine country there. And, I mean, it's kind of like, you know, they get the Center for Disease Control involved, and they get the CDC involved, and they get, you know, Philistine Fauci involved, and he goes up there and he says, you know, 2 weeks to stop the spread and all that kind of stuff, and he gives some orders and says, "Here's what you do." And so they come up with this plan, and they say, "Well, if you send back the ark, make sure you put something with it so that, you know, to appease the gods, you know, and make sure you appease the gods." What they come up with putting beside the ark is ridiculous. But I mean, that's the idea. It's just, they understand, the Philistines understand at this point, nobody can stand before this holy God. There's no one who is capable of handling God's presence. Secondly, there's no place for God's presence in their country. Everywhere it goes, a plague sweeps through the city. And so, you know, they get all their wise counselors involved. And so let's keep reading. Verse 4. "Then said they, 'What shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him?' They answered, 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords.'" What in the world? I try not to picture what this is that they're making, because emerods in the Bible, it's hemorrhoids is what it is. And the Philistine CDC comes up with this: "Here, make these golden offerings, put them in a box, and set the box by the ark. And we're gonna send off the ark, and that ought to do something." I mean, that's the level of revelation. That's the level of understanding you're dealing with. It's just kind of like a shot in the dark. We can't send it away empty, but just let's send it away, get it out of here. So they say, "Well, here's an idea. You know, 15 days to slow the spread and all that." And whatever. "Here, 5 golden emerods, 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords. Do that." Verse 5. "Wherefore ye shall make images of your emerods and images of your mice that mar the land, and ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you, and from off your gods, and from off your land." Now, this sounds, I don't know if what just reading it, if it sounds good to you, you know, it's a good idea, let's get rid of it. That way God's hand will be gentle on us and all that. But what these guys are saying is, we're going to make a trespass offering out of gold. We're going to put it in a box. We're going to put it beside the ark. And hopefully, by God, because they understand, even being Philistines and heathens and you know, good Americans, they understand that they're dealing with a personal God, and a personal God that can get mad at them personally, and a personal God that can be gentle with them if he's okay with them. So they understand they're dealing with a personal God. Their idea of a trespass offering, though, is not anything that God would prescribe, because every trespass offering that God prescribes, it requires blood. You can't buy God with gold. So, but these are Philistines. They don't have an Old Testament. They don't have the scriptures laid out or anything. They don't have a law to go by. They're just kind of shot in the dark. I mean, it's just witch doctors and people guessing about what to do and how to slow the spread and all that kind of stuff. And so they make these golden images, put them in a box, and then this God that has brought this on us. Maybe he'll be appeased, and that way we can all go back to serving our gods. And that's the idea. So it kind of sounds, if you don't read too much into it, I mean, it sounds like, okay, they want the judgment of God off of them, and they're trying to do right. No, they're just trying to go back to doing what they were doing. They're not trying to be right with God. They just want God out of their lives. And so it's interesting what they say in verse 6. Maybe God will peradventure lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. Meaning, maybe God will just lighten up and let us go back to serving the idols we were serving. Get rid of the plague out of the land and let us go back to life. That's the Philistine mentality. Let us just go back to life and just get back to this normal, you know, we'll go to Dagon's temple and we'll serve our idols and all that kind of stuff. And just let us get back to life. And the way we'll do that, here's what we'll do. We'll make these golden images, put them in a box, send them away with the ark. Let's keep reading. Verse 6. Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had wrought wonderfully among them, did they not let the people go, and they departed? Now therefore make a new cart. All right, when I read verse 6, just a comment. They give a little history of Egypt and Israel. These witch doctors and whatever, they say, well, you know, if you do this, even Egypt, whenever God rained plagues on them, they eventually let the people go. Well, the reality is they didn't ever let the people go. God rescued the people and delivered them out of the hand of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's not going to let them go. But they recount history a little bit differently. And, you know, they said, you know, Egypt kind of let them go and just got tired of dealing with God and all that kind of stuff. So here's more of their prescription, verse 7. Now, therefore, make a new cart and take two milk kine. It's just milking cows. Take two milking cows. Take two milk kine on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold, that's that stuff they recommended earlier, which ye return him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. And see if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us, it was a chance that happened to us. You talk about a shot in the dark. After they say all this prescription, they say, well, put these golden images in a box, let's build a new cart, and tie two milking cows to the cart, take the calves away, put them in a stall, and put the ark on the cart, put the coffer next to the ark, and then send the ark away and just see which way it goes. And if it goes this way, then that's good. And if it goes this other way, well, it was just a chance that happened to us. I mean, this whole thing is just kind of, you know, chance. There's no personal God tied to this. It just kind of, something just happened. And that's the level of the of the expertise here. It's put this stuff on this cart and then send the cart away and we'll see what happens. And so they did. So they build this cart, put the ark on it, make these golden mice and golden emeralds, put them in the coffer, put it on the cart, put it all together, take these two milking cows, take their calves away, put them in a stall, tie the milking cows to the cart, and then send the cart away. And then they all kind of, I can just picture, they all kind of watch where this thing goes. What's going to happen with this thing? And they watch where it goes. In verse 10, and the men did so and took two milk kine, tied them to the cart, shut up their calves at home, and they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their emeralds. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. So you've got these Philistines. They put the ark on a cart. They send these cows on their way with the cart. The cows are just lowing as they go. You know, their children are in the stall, and they're just, you know, just making sounds as they go. And you got these Philistines who are kind of like back in the distance watching to see what happens with this thing. Where's it going to go? And the cows end up in a place in Beth Shemesh. And the people who are of that town, the Israelites, see the ark. And they're like, what is this? The ark has come back. And they're all excited to see the ark. And so they're all excited, and it won't last very long, but they're excited now. But here's the thing in this chapter, over and over, people understand they don't have the qualities, the qualifications, the requirements to not only stand before God's presence, because everywhere this ark goes, it's God's presence, and it's just wreaking havoc where it goes in the land of the Philistines. And they understand, man, we can't stand before this God. We just need to get this God out of our lives. So they understand there's no man that is capable of standing before God. What's going to be interesting is not only the Philistines understand this, but the Israelites are about to understand this too. Let's keep reading. So the ark lands in Beth Shemesh. The cows, I guess, stop walking, and they're tired, and they decide they're done. And verse 14, and the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and stood there where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart, and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord, and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone, and the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. So they're all excited. They get the ark down, they make sacrifices, they tear up the cart, burn it, burn the sacrifice the cows that were pulling it, and get the Levites involved, and we're glad the ark has returned. Verse 16, and when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. They're kind of like, all right, that thing's gone. We're going back to business. The Israelites have it now. They can keep it. We're done. So they go back to Ekron. They're done. And verse 17, and these are the golden emeralds which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord, for Ashdod one, for Gaza one, for Ashkelon one, for Gath one, and for Ekron one. So five major cities. It's like Chicago, Dallas, Houston, New York, Los Angeles. This thing just traveled around to these major cities, and everywhere it traveled to these major cities in the Philistine nation, there was just a plague everywhere. Verse 18, and the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both of the fenced cities and of the country villages, even under the great stone of Abel, whereon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. And now it's about to get bad again. So the Philistines wanted to get rid of it. Now the Israelites are going to want to get rid of it. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh, the Lord did. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. There's the Raiders of the Lost Ark scene there. You know, they open the ark and everybody's face melts and all that stuff. No, that's not how it happened. That's just where they get the stuff from. He smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,010 men. Good grief. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. Now here's the deal. The presence of God was unacceptable in the nation, in the Philistine nation. Everywhere it went, it caused plagues, and the Philistines just wanted to get back to life, and they'd get back to serving their gods and living their lives and all that kind of stuff, and they just wanted the plague out. So they come up with this plan, which we've seen. Send the ark away, the ark goes, and the cows that are pulling the ark, they stop at this place, and the Israelites see it, and they rejoice. Hey, the ark is back. God has returned the ark to us. What a blessing. He's brought it back. But then the Israelites find out they're no more worthy to have the ark than the Philistines were. So all the Israelites start looking around them, and they, I don't know how many of them did this, but apparently they open up the ark and check it out, and they're just treating it like a everyday piece of furniture, I guess. And in a very short period of time, 50,000 people die in Israel. Israel was the one given the blueprints for the ark. How are the Israelites now not worthy of having the ark? I mean, they're supposed to be the keepers of this thing. But what they find out is this, and the question shows up in verse 20. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall he go up from us? So number one, we don't know anybody. There is no man that can be in the presence of God. You know, we thought, you know, we're Israelites, we're God's chosen nation, or God has blessed us and revealed things to us as a nation that hadn't revealed to anybody else. And we got the ark, and we're just so glad that God returned the ark to us. And so they start digging around in the ark, and then 50,000 people dead in a matter of a few days. And what they realize is they're no more worthy to have God's presence than the Philistines were. They're all in the same position. And it almost looks like it gets worse when it gets to Israel. I mean, you got 50,000 people who are dead. And so the Israelites can't stand the ark. Nobody can stand before it. Secondly, the second question is, where are we going to send it? This thing has stopped here at this rock of Abel. The cow stopped here. Here's where it rests. And now 50,000 people are dead. Number one, we understand there's nobody that's worthy to deal with this ark. Number two, we don't know where to put it now. Where do we go with it? And so the question that gets asked is in verse 20, and that's we'll deal with this. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall he go up from us? Who is able to stand? And this is the real question. This is the real question. And this is what both the Philistines and the Israelites find out. Number one, there's nobody worthy to handle the presence of God among any of them. Nobody is worthy of handling the presence of God among any of them. Even if you're called an Israelite, you're not right with God because, as we've talked about many times, you're not right with God because of the religion you were born into. You're not right with God because of the family you were born into. You're not right with God just because of, you know, the associations you have. You've got to find somebody that's right with God to be your mediator between God and man. And there's only one man that has ever satisfied God Almighty, that is Jesus Christ. There is nothing you can do to make God more satisfied than what Jesus Christ has done. So here's the simple sermon. It's who's your who? Who is your who? Maybe it's a religion, maybe it's a person, maybe it's a relationship. We talk about, you know, talking to folks about eternal life and salvation, things like that. And inevitably you hear things like, well, oh yeah, my uncle's a pastor or my brother's a deacon or whatever. As though that connection to that person makes me okay with God, or at least makes me better with God than somebody else. And the reality is, it doesn't. The Bible says, he that hath the Son, that's Jesus Christ, he that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Mary is not a mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Muhammad is not a mediator. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. Whoever, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, whoever it is that you esteem will bring comfort and gratification into your life. That's your who. That's who you're trusting. The Bible says, he says it this way. Paul says it this way. He says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He's able to keep. You know who's not able to keep it? Me. You know who's also not able to keep it? You. He's able. He occupies, Jesus Christ occupies a place before God the Father that represents all of mankind. And if you're in Jesus Christ, you're represented by Jesus Christ to God the Father. And if you're not in Jesus Christ, you're not represented by Jesus Christ to God the Father. You know what eternal life is? We said it at the beginning. You know what eternal life is? It's a who. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. He didn't say no man cometh unto the Father unless he keeps the law. And say no man cometh unto the Father unless he goes to this church. No man cometh unto the Father unless he does this thing. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Righteousness is a man. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. Here's what we inevitably do. I mean, we inevitably put those qualities on other people. You know, we expect, you know, you're younger, maybe older, whatever the case is, relationships are very important to people. And they should be. They are important. Relationships are important. Sometimes those relationships take the place of Jesus Christ, and we say, well, I'm expecting this boyfriend, this girlfriend, even this spouse, even this best friend, whatever the case is, this person is going to bring me comfort. And you know what happens? It may happen for a while. And eventually, you get disappointed. And eventually they don't provide comfort. Eventually, you may get at odds, or you just find out people are human beings. Jesus Christ is the only one who brings eternal comfort, mercy, rest, hope. You know, I know I've told you guys this about you know, doing funerals and things like that. When you do a funeral, when probably any preacher that's saved does a funeral. If the person who died didn't trust Christ, it's tough to convey hope to people. Maybe the person who died did trust Christ, but the people didn't. So you're stuck trying to impart hope to people who don't have hope because they don't trust the one who is hope. Hope is a person. Righteousness is a person. Eternal life is a person. And when these Israelites and the Philistines, they all understood one thing very clearly. There's no one among us that's worthy to be in the presence of God. And number two, if we're going to send this ark away to the presence of God somewhere else, we don't know where to send it. Where is it supposed to go? Who is the man or the person that is capable of the presence of God among them? And they understood, right? We are not in a position to handle the presence of God. Who's your who? Who is your who? Maybe you thought a relationship. Maybe you thought a baby would solve your discontent. If I just have a baby. Now, ladies can probably more understand this. I don't even understand it as much, but I know that that's a real thing. He says the barren womb is unsatisfied. And you and I both know folks that thought, if I just have a child, this child will love me, and I will love this child, and this will bring comfort to my life. And then the child grows up. You understand I'm trying to illustrate the point. Jesus Christ is the only one that brings comfort, rest, hope, glory, love, compassion. I mean, all those things you can find temporarily. And I'm not saying relationships are bad. I'm not saying having children's bad. It's not the point. The point is we replace Jesus Christ and the position he's supposed to occupy with all of these other people. We put all of these other people in his place, and we wonder, how did I get so miserable? How did I end up in this position? How did I end up with this sin and bondage, and I can't get rid of it? Where did I go wrong? Well, who is your who? Who is the one you're looking to for these things? Who is it? Redemption is a who. Redemption is a who. We read this verse over in Sunday school when Job said, and I love it. I love the verse. Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Redemption is a person. Eternal life is a person. Comfort is a person. Righteousness is a person. And not just any person. It's the person of Jesus Christ. It's not a church. It's not a religion. It's not an activity. I use this illustration. I'll use it again. Somebody says, if I just do good, God will accept my life. You know, when I die, we ask this question sometimes, you know, if you were to die right now, are you 100% sure? Do you know where you're going? You know you're going to heaven or what? They say, well, you know, I hope I've done good and God will accept my good. Let's just assume you've done good. You have not improved on the good that Jesus Christ has already done. So whatever good that you're hoping to impress God with, He's already impressed with Jesus Christ, and you're not going to do any better than that. Now that's the most you can hope. But you understand you're a sinner and He was never a sinner. You understand your good is mixed up with all this other sin and stuff that's got to be sorted out. Not with Jesus Christ. You say, well, I hope I just do good enough and God will just accept me. Why would you wait for God to accept you when He's already accepted Jesus Christ? What more can you do to improve? He's the who. He's the one. I quoted that verse to you a while ago. Paul, I know whom I have believed in. You know what Paul said when he said that? I know whom I have believed in, and I am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. You know where Paul said that? Or where he wrote that? He wrote that a few days before his head was cut off. You talk about a situation that seemed kind of, where's God in this? I'm in prison. I'm getting ready to be decapitated. Paul had probably a right as much as any to say, you know, I've served God. I gave up my life. Where is God in this? But that's not his attitude. He says, look, I know this body is going to die, but I also know whom I have believed in, and I'm persuaded that He is able. Paul could have said, why is this happening? And you and I can say why. We'd look around, you say, why does this happen to me? Why does this happen to me? Why? But if you know the who, you don't have to know the why. You know what Paul didn't have to know? He didn't have to know the why. Because he knew the who. I know whom I believe in. I am persuaded He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. What Solomon said in Proverbs, he says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. It's a who. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. And we've talked about this verse multiple times. But you know what you inevitably say when you get some direction from the Lord that seems, well, you just don't want to do that. And you get some direction from the Lord, and you say something like, I don't understand why He would do that. I don't understand why He would say the things about marriage that He says. I don't understand why He wouldn't accept this relationship. You know what Proverbs said? Quit leaning on your understanding. Trust in the Lord and quit leaning on your understanding. The problem is you keep leaning on your understanding and you forget the who. Trust in the Lord. So to wrap it up, I mean, just a simple question. The Philistines understood this. The Israelites understood this. And it's time we understand this. And I'll pose the question to you. Who is your who? Who's the one you're looking at? Is it a religion? Is it some good thing you've done? We'll point to the good thing you've done that will get you out of a grave. Point to that. Point to the check you wrote that will get your body out of a grave. It ain't going to happen. Life is a who. Redemption is a who. Eternal life is a who. Righteousness is a who. Who's your who? Who is your who? They say, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall He go up from us? You know, that question gets answered in Jesus Christ. That question gets answered in Jesus Christ. So I'll pose it to you. Who is your who? Who is your who? Who's the one you're looking to for whatever it is you're looking to? Comfort, rest, hope, glory, provision. Who is your who? Who is your who? As Sam comes and plays a little bit, we'll have a little time of reflection on this. And think about who it is.